Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Nahum. We're beginning chapter 3 today. Nahum chapter 3, that's on page 783 of your pew Bibles. I'll be reading Nahum 3, 1 through 7, that's on page 783. And one other announcement, if you didn't see them, have copies of our new devotional today. For November, December, they're available and back, and as well, we still have copies of our evangelistic tool, Ultimate Questions. Feel free to take one, to read it, to use it. But hear God's word, Nahum chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And as we read it to parents, grandparents, going to give you the heads up. I don't think I've ever done this in 20 plus years of ministry. This is a PG sermon. A scripture here is very plain. And you'll see with the language used to speak of Nineveh as a prostitute and of the violence there that was committed, bloody violence, and but it's given not to to entertain us, but to equip us, so that we might see the ugliness, the pain, cruelty of sin, and our need for Christ and the gospel. But hear God's word. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Amen. To this reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Father God, you speak with such divine directness, godly honesty, gracious truth, Father, to clearly reveal sin, even hidden sin, heinous sin. Father, but you not only seek to expose sin, but more importantly, Father, it's your gospel purpose to bring repentance before ruin, to offer that hope of redemption to those who are far from the Lord. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be working in each of our hearts, Father, that we would see not only the destructiveness of sin, but the sure hope of deliverance in Christ, the one who brings true, lasting, loving comfort. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Although we often take it for granted, citizens of the United States enjoy the privileges of protection by skilled men and women in the armed forces, by trained police officers, also by our just judicial system. When someone commits a crime here in our country, they will soon be arrested, charged with a crime, given a court date, undergo a fair trial, and then later on hear their verdict. If they're found guilty of their crime, they will then be sentenced and receive a fitting punishment for their crime. A fair trial and a just sentence against the guilty offender brings a certain measure of comfort for the victim of the crime and their family. If it's a murder or a crime that inflicted great physical harm, even the justice system will never fully satisfy. But we ought to expect, and can rightly expect, to find human justice in our country today. That's a good thing. But how much more should we rest and rejoice in God's promise of and comfort of holy justice for those who walk by faith in Christ? I want us to focus there at the end. It's a glimmer of hope, and yet it's a clear hope. There at Nahum 1 verse 7, where we'll be heading towards, Nahum the prophet asks the question, where shall I seek comfort, comforters for you? But the Lord does comfort his children, and the Lord comforts us even as he carries out holy justice against guilty sinners. Well, how can Christians find comfort in God's holy justice? Here as we look at Nahum 1, 1 through 7, first we'll see a painful charge in verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, there is a poetic condemnation. And then finally, verses 5 through 7, there is a providential conquest. It begins, though, with a painful charge. God himself brings the painful charge against sinful Nineveh through his prophet Nahum. Just a quick summary of Nahum, if you haven't been here for a while or this is your first in the sermon series. The Lord is bringing his holy judgment to bear against the sinful city of Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria. But this gospel prophecy as well brings salvation hope for Judah. They are God's beloved children. And so even as God condemns Nineveh for their guilty sin and their plotting against the Lord and calling them to repentance, we'll see as well there is comfort. There is hope for God's people there in Judah because of the character of God. The Lord is good. A stronghold in times of trouble. He cares for those who take refuge in him. And that never changes the saving character of our sovereign God. But here in Nineveh, it's difficult for us because they keep hearing this clear, compassionate warning from Nineveh, or from Nahum, and yet Nineveh fails to repent. And we concluded the last sermon with Nahum chapter 2 verse 13. Those words should be ringing in our ears. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. And so Nahum 3 begins with this word, woe. It's a word in Hebrew that sounds the way it's written. It would be something like, oh! It's a cry of pain, of lamentation by God's prophet. He's preparing to deliver a dire warning to Nineveh. And I believe this is the last call to repentance. And Nahum is not delighting in the destruction of Nineveh. You know, quite the opposite. It's causing him turmoil of soul, great grief. You know, even though this judgment is rightly coming upon this sinful city, he is delivering a dire warning, but it's going to be received by those with stopped up ears and hardened hearts. But Nahum faithfully begins to detail God's holy charges against sinful Nineveh, and basically three charges there in the first verse. One of savage violence, one of deception, one of plunder. First one, savage violence. Woe to the bloody city, literally city of bloods, plural. Nineveh is saturated, overflowing with guilty blood. You're a bloodthirsty city, Nineveh, that overflows with the shed blood of your victim. And as you read through Scripture, it's a charge that God later brings against Babylon. And then even brings against Judah itself. You know, Nineveh's lust for blood is never satisfied. They suffer from a lethal addiction to violence. You know, listen to the words. It's interesting. There are many historical facts about Assyria that they recorded about themselves. They put words on monuments. One of their leaders, Ashurnasirpal II, reigned from 885 to 860 BC, so it's about 200 years before this writing of Nahum, had these words recorded on a monument. He wanted everyone to know this about his reign. Great number of them in the land of Kurhai I slew. Of their fighting men I cut down with the sword. I cut off their heads. I formed them into pillars. I flayed all the chief men in the city of Saru who had revolted. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes, and others I bound to stakes round about the pillar. I cut off the limbs of the officers, of the royal officers who had rebelled. Ahibaba I took to Nineveh. I flayed him. I spread his skin upon the wall of Nineveh. 600 of their people in the city of Hulai, warriors, I put to the sword. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. That's just a sampling. It's a summary of the violence of the Assyrian army. They impaled defeated soldiers on stakes. They skinned commanders alive. They cut off limbs, noses, ears, put out eyes, heaped up skulls in the city squares, or burned them alive. And they took great pride in it. And the lesson here for us is not so much shock. I believe there's a lesson for us today, even here in our own country. We, as Christians, need to guard our hearts against the sinful lure of violence. The second sin is one of deception, all full of lies. It's not just, well, we fibbed once in a while, guilty of a white lie. It's a city full of lies. They often would promise peace to their enemies. If you were to take a look, and encourage you to do it, at 2 Kings chapter 18, there's an account where one of Assyria's military commanders goes before Judah, and the great army of Assyria is surrounding them. And the Rabshakeh says, well, you know, it's time for you to surrender. And if you do surrender Jerusalem, we'll bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. You'll have beautiful fields and great produce, and your life will be even better than it is now. These are my interpretation. He speaks to them in their own native language of Hebrew. He tries to deceive them into giving up. And God's people wisely decline the offer. They know the horrors of the Assyrian army. And if you read the rest of the account going into the next chapter, what happens to the Assyrian army? God even then judges them. One night, 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers are killed by the Lord himself. Savage violence, deception, plunder, no end to their prey. They are never without victims. Matthew Henry, in capturing this truth, put it this way. Nineveh here is arraigned and indicted here. It is a high charge that is drawn up against that great city, and neither her numbers nor her grandeur shall secure her from prosecution. And we'll see that the charges continue to grow as this passage continues. But these are three serious and sinful charges. Sinful in the sense God himself is charging Nineveh with these sins. These are their public sins of an unredeemed and unrepentant people. You know, the picture in, you can picture it this way, almost like a garbage dump. I know those are rare now, but if you grew up around a garbage dump or going to a garbage dump, they would burn the garbage as if it didn't smell enough. You know, and it was an awful stench. You know, and here with Nineveh, we can see that the stench of these savage sins ascend to a holy God who sits upon his throne. A painful charge against sinful Nineveh. Next, a poetic condemnation of seductive Nineveh. There in verses 2 through 3. I hope you were listening closely as we read Nahum 3, 1 through 7. For those of you who remember studying poetry in school, this portion of scripture has been called a poetic masterpiece by Bible scholars. If you were to close your eyes at the reading of these verses, you could hear, you could see this fearful war scene in your mind. It's beautiful poetry, but it's describing a brutal assault by Assyria. One Bible scholar, thinking of the language, put it this way: one's breath is taken away by the abrupt and vivid poetic line of these verses. As you look at verses 2 and 3, there's two ways of looking at it. Either we could say this is Nineveh's brutal assault on one of their enemies, or it could also be seen as God's own assault upon this sinful city of Nineveh. But why use poetry to picture this fearsome assault by a godless army? O. Palmer Robertson puts it this way: by enlivening the imagination of his readers, the prophet intends to encourage surety in the faith and hope of the suffering Israelites. You know, in other words, when Scripture gives us these strong details about this fierce fight of our foe, you know, God's people can find comfort in God's sovereign knowledge of our enemy's attack. Now, God is never caught by surprise by any of the circumstances of life, big or small, personal or involving countries. Now, God knows. He cares. He's in control. You know, even of difficult times, there's a verse in the New Testament, a scene in the New Testament. Jesus is speaking to Simon Peter. This is before Jesus' crucifixion and before Peter's threefold denial. And the Lord is reassuring Peter, knowing that this great spiritual trial and battle is coming. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus speaking, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You know, Peter's faith in Christ didn't exempt him from the trials of life. Here, Christ himself is encouraging Peter. Peter, you're going to go through hard times. Satan is going to sift you like wheat. And what's our hope? What's our encouragement? Jesus says, you know, "I am praying for you." Jesus himself is praying for us, asking that your faith may not fail. And if that's not enough, the Lord knows every battle, but he will conquer. You know, if nothing else, as you read through Revelation, you know, see that as the glorious and hopeful light. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Revelation 17, 14. "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Yes, the battles will come, but Christ has conquered. Christ will conquer. Christ will comfort us. And there is savage violence by the sinful here. You know, look there, you know, at verses 2 through 3, you can almost hear the fearful sounds of the cracking whip, the fierce rumbling of the chariot wheel. Scripture then speaks of the lurching chariot horse and the leaping chariot. Next, we see horsemen charging, swords flashing, glittering spears of this fierce foe. You know, and if that's not enough for us, you know, here we're called to bear witness, and here where I believe it's the defeat of Nineveh, that you will see bodies stacked like cordwood, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And we had still have a friend in Alabama. He was part of the D-Day invasion, helped pilot one of the landing craft, and we had heard some of his story back in 1994. They had a 50-year get-together about D-Day invasion, but we saw him again this summer, and for the first time, he told us more. You know, he's 92, Charlie Nelson, and he almost began to weep, you know, talking about just how bloody it was, the piles of body on the beaches. You know, and here God gives us this description. Why? He is in control. His holy justice will come to bear against the unrepentant sinner. You know, and not only for their violence, their lies, their plunder. Look again there at verse 4. You know, their seductive vice, and for all the countless whorings of the prostitute. I get to say that because Scripture says it, not normally part of my everyday language. You know, why does God speak in such a way in Scripture? Well, two reasons, two things Scripture is telling us to. Nineveh is truly guilty of sexual sin. The whole city is like a brazen prostitute. Looks beautiful on the outside, graceful, charming, seductive. You know, but they're guilty of the sin of adultery, fornication, sexual sins. There. But there's a strong hint there. They're guilty of sorcery as well. She betrays nations with her whorings, is the way the ESV translates it. It can also be understood as sorcery. You see the connection between these two grave sins, sexual sins, sorcery. And the archaeological records of Nineveh have shown that they had an infatuation with astrology, trying to predict the future, amulets, charms, the occult, and there's always a close connection between sexual sin and sorcery. You know, beware of that. You know, especially in this season of the year. And God is mocking. We talked about that the other week. God is mocking them. You know, you think you're beautiful, you think you're seductive, strong, and God says, shakes his head and says, no. Your destruction is certain. Your judgment is sure. You know, believers, we need to be aware of savage violence, seductive vice, sexual sin, sorcery. There's a group of us who have been reading through Pilgrim's Progress, and there's an account in Pilgrim's Progress, would commend it to you for your reading, where Christian and faithful have to go through Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair really is like Babylon, like Nineveh, a sinful, seductive city, all sorts of allurements, and evangelist comes alongside before they go through the city and tries to encourage them, to warn them as well. How can we make it through the city? And evangelist says there's no way of detouring Vanity Fair. Everyone who is going to the celestial city, that is to heaven, their journey will go through Vanity Fair. And so how do a Christian and a faithful make it through? Well, actually, faithful doesn't make it through. The Lord takes them home early. But this is what it tells us. You know, they stop up their ears and quote actually a verse from Psalm 119, verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. I'm not recommending that the next time you're tempted. Maybe so. Stop up your ears and quote Scripture. But here there is a poetic condemnation. And the poetry does not make it softer. It makes it stronger. Gives us hope. A painful charge against sinful Nineveh. A poetic condemnation of seductive Nineveh. Finally, a providential conquest of shameful Nineveh. Verses 5 through 7. Moving more quickly. You know, here God again says, behold, I am against you. Words that we as believers hope and pray that we will never hear. I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. A wonderful title for God. The Lord who is in control of the armies of heaven, commander in chief over all of his creation, over all of his creatures, a great name to use as you're praying to God when you're struggling and suffering and don't know where to turn and feel weak and inadequate. Lord, thank you that you are Lord of hosts. You're in charge of every circumstance, every creature, every country, every church, every community. It brings sweet assurance in dark and difficult days. And then we hear God's holy justice that comes to bear upon Nineveh. You know, five ways that God shows his judgment, and just highlighting each one. First, God exposes hidden sins. I will lift up your skirts over your face. Nineveh, you're wearing this beautiful attire. You think you're attractive, seductive. And God says, I'm going to take your beautiful skirts, lift them over your face, and expose your hidden sins. The second step of justice, God will bring shame upon them. And I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. Those things that you took great pride in are shameful sins. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they sinned against God and knew they were naked and tried to hide themselves from God. The third judgment is one of disgrace. I will throw filth at you. You know, there is an account in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 16, where King David is fleeing Jerusalem. Absalom, his son, seems to be inspiring a rebellion there in Jerusalem. And there is a fellow by the name of Shimei who starts throwing things at David. A humiliation for a king to have a commoner be throwing things at you. There in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and here it seems that God himself will be justly bombarding them with their own detestable idols. Fourth, God will mock them. He will treat them with contempt, treat them lightly. You think you're significant, you think you're something. You're just wood, hay, and stubble, dust in the wind. And finally, public humiliation. And I will make you a spectacle. You know, think of the old days when they would put people in stocks, you know, for everyone to see. They would list the crime on top. You know, why would our great and gracious God shame sinful Nineveh like this? John Mackey puts it this way. When Nineveh is exposed and displayed as a spectacle of God's derision, people will know that his verdict on her has been executed. You know, we are not to gloat in Nineveh's destruction, but rather it gives us, as God's redeemed people, comfort in knowing that God will indeed certainly bring his holy judgment to bear upon an unrepentant, unredeemed world. And all who look at you, last verse, will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? For callous and cruel sinners cannot find God's comfort. I close with this. You know, beloved, there is only one source of comfort for savage and stubborn sinners. That's what we were before Christ. And the only comfort is in the cross of Christ. At the cross, Jesus lovingly, graciously bore our sins in his body. He endured God's holy judgment, his righteous wrath against sin. And that pales in comparison. I mean, Nineveh's destruction pales in comparison to the holy justice that Christ bore there at the cross. He fully paid the price for our salvation. And I want you to be thinking about God's comfort. We're not going to sing it yet, but after communion, the words of the hymn, in Christ alone. It's a line there at the bottom. Goes, my comforter My all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. And it goes over into the next verse. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Let's pray. Father God, we humbly, gratefully praise you for Christ's death for our sins on the cross. That is our comfort, our only comfort in life and death. And Father God, we pray that as we see an unrepentant, sinful, stubborn world around us, that you would be pleased to use us to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Father, we pray as well that that gospel would be at work in each of our hearts, Father. Keep sin from taking a toehold. Pray, Father God, that we would be fully, faithfully your children, your beloved children, your blood-bought children, loved in Christ, those who live by your grace and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray.